Let's pray. Our precious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come into your house as your body in Christ. Because of the blood that was shed, we are saved. We can boldly enter into your presence. Lord, I pray that you will cleanse us. Lord, we confess we are sinful people. Apart from you, we can do nothing. So we confess our sins before you, Lord, and knowing that you are so gracious and loving, that you have already shown your love, with what great love you have shown us, that we could be called your children. So, Lord, I thank you for the opportunity to have your word read, to have your word proclaimed. We know that we are changed as we hear your gospel message preached. So, Lord, may you be glorified tonight, today, and open our eyes of our hearts and our ears of our hearts so we might see you more clearly and come to know you and become like you, Jesus. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So I was wrestling with the title for the sermon, and Ethan said, after he looked at my notes, he says, yeah, he says, it needs to be called, Do You See Jesus as King? So the title of my sermon is, Do You See Jesus as King? Think about that as I go through the text. I'm going to read from Matthew 21, 1 through 11. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, The Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, Say to the daughter of Zion, Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the feast of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. He brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds then went before him, and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, Who is this? And the crowds said, This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. I want to stop before we get into the text and provide some context. The Bible is a story of redemption and reconciliation of our souls to God from Genesis to Revelation. The whole Bible tells this story of an ongoing conflict that started in the garden. The gospel story brings us to that crisis point. So let's go back to the Holy Scriptures for context. In Genesis 3:15, God promised to Adam and Eve an anointed one to come from the seed of the woman to conquer the serpent, to conquer evil. This was the first proclamation of the gospel of God. And since the fall, people have been looking for this promised one that would defeat evil in the world. This event in our text was taking place when there were large groups of people coming into Jerusalem. They were coming to celebrate what we know as the Passover. And again, to provide context, the Lord gave really clear instructions in Exodus 12, maybe a homework assignment if you want to read it, regarding the Passover celebration. It was a time of great celebration of how the Lord had saved his people from slavery in Egypt and led them out of Egypt, out of slavery, into the promised land. And I believe it's the largest celebration that the Jewish people have. It's celebrated every year. And God's instructions were very clear regarding how each family was to bring a one-year-old male lamb without blemish and kill that lamb, sacrifice that lamb on behalf of their sins and place the blood of that lamb on the doorpost as they had done in Egypt when the angel of death came through and killed the firstborn of all the Egyptians to prove to Pharaoh and the Egyptians that he was God. And this blood that they shed would represent the blood that would someday be shed by this anointed one for their sins. And the judgment of death then didn't come to their homes. They woke up that next morning to the wailing. The firstborn of every home, including animals, had been killed in Egypt. God gave them these instructions so that they might remember the Lord's provision, the Lord's love for them in Egypt. So the crowd in today's text has this in mind, very, very front and center of their mind. And I'm sure they're kept wondering, when will that anointed one come? When will the seed of the woman, as promised back in Genesis 3:15, show his face? And we see in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, Jesus, from the very beginning of his ministry, made it very clear. Mark 1, 14 and 15. At the beginning of Jesus' ministry, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God, saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." So I think we need more context. I'm not quite done with the context yet. This context is going to be found in chapter 16 of Matthew. You don't need to turn there, but you can go back and read it again as homework. But back in Matthew 16, verse 13, Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" "Who the crowd say that I am?" And the disciples responded, "Well, they say that you're the prophets," and they named several of the prophets. "So you're one of the prophets." And Jesus said, "Well, who do you say that I am?" Peter, the spokesman for the group, said, "Well, you're the Christ." Let me just pause there. The Christ means the anointed one. Okay, so Jesus the Christ. You are Jesus the Christ. Jesus replied to him, "Peter, you're not smart enough to figure that out on your own." These are my words. But he says, "You didn't get that in your own head. You didn't figure that out. God the Father revealed that to you." So Peter and the disciples now, by the revelation of the Father, they now know that Jesus is the anointed one, the one promised back in Genesis 3:15. And we know that in the Old Testament, it talks about the Old Covenant. And there were three people in the Old Covenant. They were anointed by God to serve God on behalf of the people. There's a prophet, there's a priest, and there's a king. Just to review, a prophet is someone who speaks the truth to counter Satan's lies. Okay. A priest is someone who assures us that our sins are forgiven. And a king, what we're going to talk about today, is someone who is able to subdue us and reign over us. You see, Jesus is the only person in all of human history who has ever been able to fulfill all three roles. And we know by looking back on the Holy Scriptures what happened to King Saul, when he was king of the Israelites. He got tired of waiting for the priest to come to bless him so him and the army could go out into battle. So he said, "I'm taking off my crown, and I'm going to be the priest for the people and bless us." The consequences of his choice was the Spirit left him. That was the beginning of the end for Saul. So it's very clearly only one person in all of history, Jesus, serves as our priest, our prophet, and our king. And Jesus repeatedly, from this point on, repeatedly prophesied to the disciples what was going to happen to him when they arrived in Jerusalem. We see that in Matthew 16, and he describes it. He just doesn't say, "I'm going to get killed." He says, "I'm going to be beaten. I'm going to be attacked. I'm going to be handed over to the Gentiles. I'm going to die. I'm going to be dead for 3 days, and I'm going to be raised again." The disciples responded with grief. They didn't get it. They knew in their head that Jesus was the anointed one, but they hadn't had a revelation yet of who Jesus was and who he is and who he forever has been and who he will always be. And we see that in Matthew 16, verses 21 and 23, Peter's response. He says, he pulls Jesus aside and he says, Jesus, God forbid this. It's not going to happen. Not on my watch. What was Jesus' response to Peter? Verse 23, Jesus basically said, hey, and I quote here actually, you're not setting your mind on God's interest, but on man's interest. So we must ask in context, to get context here, what is God's interest? Verse 24 of Matthew 16 says, God's interest is the soul of men, my soul, your soul. Jesus says, to gain the whole world and what it offers and lose your soul. And Jesus very clearly earlier in John had clearly stated what was in the Father's heart. If you turn to John 3:16, God's heart, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. So God's interests, God's heart. As I've said, the disciples didn't get it. They didn't get it until later on the road to Emmaus, and that's taking place after Jesus was crucified, buried, dead for 3 days, raised from the dead. And then the road to Emmaus is when Jesus presents himself to a few of his disciples as they're walking, and they're talking about all the things that they've seen. In verse 16 of Acts 24, it says, their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And then in verses 25 through 27 of Acts 24, Jesus revealed who he was through the scripture, through the Old Testament. And then verse 31, what happens? Their hearts, their eyes of their hearts, their understanding is open. They had been repeatedly told what was going to happen. They had experienced it firsthand, the actual events, Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And they had seen the good news happen before their very eyes, the gospel message, the gospel of God. It's not about knowledge. It's not even about experience. But it's about revelation by the Holy Spirit. As Paul prayed over the church in Ephesians 1:17 through 18, I quote, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. That's the Holy Spirit. Having the eyes, in order for your eyes of your hearts to be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which what he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. You see, Jesus knew the heart and the mind of the God the Father. So in Luke 9:51, it states that Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. Setting his face means he's determined. It's like setting it like flint, like there's nothing going to get in his way. And we see that when Peter pulls him aside, says, you can't go to Jerusalem. They're going to kill you. And he says, no, I'm here to fulfill my Father's wishes. He was resolute. So that's all context, okay? That's all context for Matthew 21, 1 through 11. We pick up this beautiful story of redemption, God's gospel, the one that Jesus proclaimed throughout his ministry at a dramatic moment. The moment Jesus would declare to the world that he is the Christ, the anointed one, the king that they had all been waiting for. Jesus repeatedly states that he only speaks what he heard his Father say, and he only did what he saw his Father do. His whole life was a direct reflection of God's will, of God's teaching, of God's heart. So in verse 2 and 3 of Matthew 21, he tells two of his disciples very clearly what to go do. And so we have to ask a question, why does this take place? And Matthew asks the same question, answers it, and then in verse 4, this is taking place to fulfill what's spoken by the prophet in Zechariah 9:9 and in Isaiah 62:11. So the prophet said, in Zechariah 9:9, says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." This scripture prophesies about Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. This scripture proclaims him as king, righteous and having salvation for his people. This scripture prophesies him, proclaims him as king, humble and riding on a donkey. Riding on a donkey. There's a symbol there. Symbol of him, the king of kings, coming in peace. You know, this moment in Matthew 21, 1 through 11, took place over 500 years after these prophecies. 500 years. When Jesus would come and he'd fulfill these prophecies and he would let the whole world know that he is indeed the anointed one, the promised one, the Redeemer, the King of kings and Lord of lords. So in verse 6 and 7, we see that the disciples had success. They went and brought the donkey and the colt back. This event is very significant. It's mentioned in all four of the Gospels. Then we look next in the next few verses at the crowd's response. Now remember, the crowd was larger because of the celebration, the Passover. So it wasn't the normal size celebration, or the more normal size of crowd. And the large crowd, they got into it, right? And who wouldn't? They had this on their minds, remember, in context. The prophecy's been fulfilled. It's true. Jesus is riding on a donkey, as the prophet said. The news is now out. Jesus no longer is saying, "I'm going to heal you, but don't tell anybody." He's now no longer telling the disciples, "Hey, I'm the anointed one. Yes, God the Father told you, but keep it quiet." Because Jesus knew that his time had not yet come to be proclaimed. Jesus has now very loudly declared himself as king. We see that the crowd was spreading their coats on the ground, placing cut tree branches on the ground, and they were going before him and shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And those that were coming after him were shouting the same thing. So again, context, Hosanna to the Son of David. They're getting it. They're saying, this king is royalty that came from the line of David, as prophesied in the Old Testament. The whole city was stirred up. The crescendo grew louder and louder as he entered into Jerusalem, to the point that the whole city was shaken. Everybody was saying, "What is going on? Who is this?" And the crowd replied, "This is Jesus. This is Jesus, the prophet." Such euphoria in those 11 verses. Do you see it? But no one really got it. We can see that some are starting to see it, but no one fully understood except for Jesus. The crowds we saw called Jesus prophet. The disciples knew by the revelation of God the Father that Jesus was the anointed one. And even the mother of Zebedee saw something about a kingdom when she asked for her two sons to be seated on his right and his left. And the blind men, they cried out, "Jesus, Son of David." So they were seeing things, literally, right? And the crowd even said, "He's the prophet, Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." And they threw down their cloaks. They cut branches from the trees. They all followed. Each person has had their own expectation, their own perspective, their own reason, their own motive. And stating what's obvious to all of us is all of these people, the disciples, the crowd, Pharisees, the Sadducees, the church leaders, they were all living before the gospel of God predicted in Genesis 3:15 had been fully fulfilled. They hadn't seen it happening. They were seeing it in real time. They worshiped Jesus, but didn't fully understand who he was and who he is and who he forever will be. They were worshiping from a place of human understanding and based on what they thought Jesus was going to do for them. They were totally oblivious, totally unaware of the spiritual battle that was taking place in the spiritual realm. They were still looking through a dimly lit mirror. I'm reminded in Isaiah 55:8, very common verse that people quote, God says, "My ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts." Again, they didn't get it. As I studied the scripture, these texts, my prayer changed. I said, "Lord, give me the courage to set my mind on your intentions, on the things of you, God. By your Holy Spirit, reveal them to me." Remember, Jesus had always said he only spoke the words he heard his Father speak and did what he saw his Father do in John 12:49. So let's look back as Jesus did with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, back at Isaiah 53:1-10. Now I'm going to read this scripture. I'm going to replace the name of Jesus in place of the pronoun, so it's very clear who it's talking about. Isaiah 53:1-10. "Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For Jesus grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. Jesus had no form or majesty that we should look at Jesus, and no beauty that we should desire Jesus. Jesus was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, Jesus was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely Jesus had borne our griefs, has borne our griefs, and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Jesus stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But Jesus was pierced for our transgressions. Jesus was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Jesus was a chastisement that brought us peace, and with Jesus' wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray, and we have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on Jesus the iniquity of us all. Jesus was oppressed, and Jesus was afflicted. Yet Jesus opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so Jesus opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment, Jesus was taken away. And as for Jesus' generation, who considered that Jesus was cut off of the land of the living and stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made Jesus' grave with the wicked and with a rich man in Jesus' death, although Jesus had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush Jesus. He has put Jesus to grief. When Jesus' soul makes an offering for guilt, he will see Jesus' offspring. He shall prolong Jesus' days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." So Jesus knew this. No one else did. Jesus, a king riding on a donkey, coming in peace, coming as king, coming in humility to serve, sent by the loving Heavenly Father. Jesus, the one foretold by an angel to Mary, and she found out she was the chosen one to have this child, this king. The angel said that he would sit on the throne of his father David. Jesus, the king. The people, the crowds, the disciples, they worshiped without understanding, no revelation, still blind eyes, still hard hearts, not knowing fully who Jesus was and why he was headed to Jerusalem. 2 Corinthians 5:14-21, I encourage you to read that and meditate on that this week. It reiterates God's intentions. "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that Jesus has died for all, and therefore all have died. And Jesus died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Jesus, who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on the behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made Jesus to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Christ we might become the righteousness of God. In this scripture, I don't have time to develop it, but it's very clear that reconciliation that's being spoken of, that's only through the cross of Jesus Christ, our reconciliation with God the Father through Jesus. It's a single event, and it's a process. A single event, we're saved by God's grace, as we know in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. Grace alone, unmerited, unearned, nothing we can do because Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, did it for us. But it's also a process. So what the word sanctification means in the Bible, it's meaning by his grace, we're made more and more into his likeness. Daily we should be crying out, oh God, give me your grace. I need your grace today. Not for salvation. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit if we believe with our hearts. Right? But oh God, I need you in my heart to continually reconcile me by your grace. Make me more and more like you. Such tragedy for the crowd was to come, for the disciples. And we know the story. May it not be too familiar to us. The crowd would abandon him and turn from him. His disciples would scatter and hide in fear. Yet, this gives us hope and courage by the Holy Spirit in the sovereignty of God, and that his counsel will be accomplished. As Dakota reminded us several weeks ago, God knows. So my prayer is that you will see Jesus more clearly through the reading of his word, through the gospel that's been proclaimed. He is the King of Kings, and as Ethan reminded us last week, he's the Lord of Lords. He's seated at the right hand of the Father, ever praying for you, we know. He is worthy of all our praise and honor and majesty. He is the treasure that my heart, that your heart yearns for. I want you to think about this. Our goal should not be to know about Jesus. Rather, Jesus calls us to know him intimately. How do we do that? That takes place only by the study of the Word of God and asking the Holy Spirit to bring that revelation to you. I want to encourage you, before you open the Word, spend time in prayer and ask the Holy Spirit to do what he is being sent to do, to teach you. See, the disciples, they knew Jesus physically. I've often talked to friends of mine and said, wow, it would have been cool to walk with Jesus. It's like, yeah. And as I studied for this, I realized, wait a minute, we've got more than they did. Even Jesus told them that in John 16:7. He said, I've got to go away. I've got to leave you. I know you're grieving right now, but if I don't go away, you won't get the Holy Spirit in you. We have the Old Testament. They have the Old Testament. The Old Testament predicts Jesus, right? We have the New Testament. The New Testament reveals Jesus to us. We have the Acts in the New Testament that shows us how Jesus was preached and should be preached. We have the epistles, the letters to all the churches that explain Jesus to us. And we have the book of Revelation that tells us to expect Jesus. But it's even better. We have the one that authored this book. The author of this book, living in our hearts, if we believe, if we look to Jesus and what he did on the cross and believe. John 16:7-15, I'm going to read it. It's just too precious not to. This is Jesus talking. He says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. Now remember the context. They're starting to get it, and they're realizing that Jesus is going to die, and they're grieving. They see no way out. There's no hope. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Jesus went on to say, I still have so many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. The Trinity in unity. The Holy Spirit opens blind eyes. He replaces hearts of stone with hearts of flesh through the power of the gospel of God as it's proclaimed. Be like those blind men. You know, the ones that cried out to Jesus as he went to Jerusalem. They were crying out for mercy as Jesus passed by. And they were able to see with new eyes the glory of a humble, obedient, lowly king, a suffering servant riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. You know, I was thinking about that just last night. The real miracle for those men, those blind men, wasn't that they could see physically. The real miracle is that Jesus, in his mercy, allowed them to see him, the King of Kings, riding into Jerusalem, both physically and spiritually. The real miracle is that God sent his Son Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. And then his Holy Spirit can reside, take up residence in us. We are now his temple in the spiritual realm, in the physical realm. And through his power, being in Christ, we can then produce fruit that he is the one producing in us. It's not our righteousness. It's not our works. It's not us doing the right things. It's not us being good people. It's Christ in us, our righteousness, our glory, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You see, we can worship Jesus differently than the crowd did. We can worship him in spirit and in truth. We can intimately know the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, our Savior and our Creator, our elder brother. We can worship him from a place of revelation that only comes through the power of the Holy Spirit, not from our head knowledge. You know, Jesus called his disciples on the road to Emmaus slow in heart. They'd seen all this, and they were still not understanding. So where is our heart today? Where is your heart? Where is my heart? Won't you cry out to Jesus for mercy and ask him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords to give you new sight, a new revelation, to either return to your first love or maybe to see him for the first time? John 1:16 says, for from Jesus' fullness we have all received grace upon grace. The grace of salvation that King Jesus brought and bought with his precious blood. Jesus, the final Passover lamb, the King of Kings. And the ongoing outpouring of his grace by the Holy Spirit to equip you for today, being poured out of the Father's heart of love for you. So I pray that you'll respond, that you'll talk to your heavenly, loving Heavenly Father as we prepare to worship Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords.